this morning. So from our very own documents, it's called the form of government. They write such an amazing thing for us to read. And I want to read some of it for you, and I encourage you to read all of it. But I pulled out three snippets of 1.7, 1.8, and 1.9. So just records so you can go back. But I wanted to read that because it works so well with giving us a synopsis or an answer to those that ask us. It says this in 1.7. It says, all that the church says and does is to be a witness to Jesus Christ, God's living word, as he has spoken in the Holy Scriptures, God's written word. It's pretty good, isn't it? So you think about that, the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of who Christ is our message. But not only that, in 1.8 it says, God the Father has given the Holy Spirit through Christ to the world to reveal and to make the ministry of the church effective. So you see where we're going here? We have the Word. We have the ministry of the power of the Word, the Holy Spirit that makes it effective. What makes our proclamation effective? The Spirit. And then last, 1.9, it says the message of the church's ministry is the message of what? Reconciliation. And it goes on. I love it. How so? Through the variety of its ministries, the church is to bear witness that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Isn't that a good summary? And I read that because it includes three elements: the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, and the work of God through you and through me. Absolutely. Through the work of the church and what we're here for as the church, through its variety of ministries that he makes effective, through the work and the proclamation of his Son, through the power of the Spirit, and through the reconciliation that we have and been given as the local church. Why do I say that? I say all of that to ask, how are we doing? This is an introspective time where we can gather, and the word is like a double-edged sword. It could divide our thoughts and our emotions and all of these things, and it pierces to the core of what we're doing here today to get us focused. So how are we doing as a church? That should do a lot of different things to us. To some, it'll bring conviction. I'm not doing enough, right? To others, it'll be like, I'm doing pretty good. I'm a part of this. I'm doing that. I'm doing this. How are we leading in these charges to spread the ministry of reconciliation through the ministries of the church through our daily lives? That's what should be right here this morning. And so my subject this morning is this: how can we encourage one another? How can we spur one another on? How can we point out things to one another as the body and say, hey, how can I encourage you to do this thing only, building up the local church in a world that is in ruin? In a world that scoffs at the message of the church. How can we as the church build one another up to go against the tides of the world, the message of the world, which is the absolute opposite of the message of God and his word? That's my subject this morning. How do we do that? And I want to help answer that, not through Jonah's wisdom, but through the wisdom of what we've been given, through the text, through the proclamation of the word. And to help you do this morning, I've created 3 points. And these 3 points, so 2 points merge into the last one, logically into the last one. And the first point here, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 61. And we're going to be in verse 1. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. And while you're turning there, I'll give you this outline. If you're a note taker, I'm your best friend today. So the first point we see in verses 1 and 2, I gave a little heading saying this: we have been given the word. I believe this is what he's talking about in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 3, I have this title: we have been given God's gift. And I'm going to tease that out a little bit of what that means, this gift that he's given us. And then last, these two flow into the last point in verse 4, let us live out God's mission. So if you fall asleep halfway through the message, just know that that's my main idea. And write it down on your forehead, on the mantle of your door. No, I'm just kidding. Let us live out God's mission, I believe he's saying in verse 4. So this morning, let's pray before we get into God's word to help us to apply it to our hearts. Father, we come before you. We pray that you would use my words, this flawed man. Use my words as I proclaim your word, that we all corporately may apply it to our hearts to answer the question, how are we to build up the local church? I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able to stand with me this morning, please stand as we read God's word. Psalm Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall build up the ancient ruins, and they shall raise up the former devastations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." You may be seated. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This morning, as we look at this text, we have to ask a few questions. In verses 1, my first point, we have been given the word. What is he saying in these first two verses? Well, first we have to look at who's speaking here. Well, we know Isaiah is speaking. You have many people that think the author is multiple different authors, and they try to break it up because they don't believe in prophecy. But Isaiah is writing, this is probably 100 plus years after his death, or 100 years after his death, and the post-exilic world where the people in Ezra, Nehemiah, they were coming back to the land to restore the temple that was destroyed in 722 B.C., and in the exile after 586, when the Babylonians came in, and God used the pagan empire to let them go back to their land with their people. And so this is the context of this passage here. So he's writing this sermon before they were even in exile, before 722. And some people deny that, but who's talking here? And we would know it as Isaiah. He's proclaiming that. We wouldn't argue that. But here, the focus is not necessarily on the speaker. The focus here is on the object of the endowment of the Spirit and the anointing of God's subject here. This is the focus here. The anointing of God's servant. And Isaiah is bringing attention here to the fruit of God setting apart his servant. This is what the focus is. We see him setting apart and him commissioning, and we see a direct correlation to Isaiah 12, 2. This is where he first says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is early on. And here is the last time he says it, in 61. The Lord rests on both persons in Isaiah 11:2 and 61. Isn't that interesting? And this is important because it points to a direct interpretation of who the individual lines up in accordance to prophecy of the Old Testament. And Isaiah is showing us, and he's showing us the commissioning of the Davidic prophet, priest, and king. This king anointed or commissioned for service under the prescribed law that you see in Leviticus 8 and 1 Samuel 10 and 1 Kings 1 and so on. You can go on and on and on and on. And Isaiah, he's displaying acts that a king fulfills. We'll see in just a little bit. We will see in a moment this. And the most obvious and clear interpretation of this, it probably rings in your mind as you think through this, is Jesus' role, this fulfillment in Luke chapter 4. If you don't know that passage, it would be very important to read that. Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he says, "Today I fulfill this very prophecy." Jesus claims he is the Davidic kingly figure, the shoot of Jesse that we see in 11 verse 1, Isaiah 11:1. Jesus fulfills this awaited prophecy and he binds up the gentle and the lowly. But notice what he's doing in this. This thing that he's doing is kind of unusual because a king would never go out with this kind of message. It would usually be the message of the king sending someone else out to proclaim it. Kind of like John the Baptist, prepare the way for the Lord. But notice what this kingly figure is doing. He said he's going to bind the gentle and lowly. And you look at this word poor here. This word has the understanding that those that are under oppression, those that are meek, those that are gentle, those that are lowly. This is the mission of the servant. So do the Israelites fit in this category right now? And I would say yes in the context. But I want to stop here and say, what's the overarching shadow of what we see here? And the larger picture is Jesus' ministry to those who are sinners. God's mission to those that are sinners. I mean, think of Israel. We just talked about Hosea. Thank you, by the way, for going through that. You think of the people that turned their back on God. They were under the curse of death from the fall. This wasn't just them turning their back and being idolaters, right? It was something deeper and more sinister than that. Jesus' message is to that. God's message is to that. Those who are under the curse of the fall. And the one fulfillment of this prophecy that we see Jesus doing in Luke 4 and throughout the ministry of Jesus' life is the blind man in John chapter 9. Such a great passage. He not only opened the eyes of his physical eyes, but he also opened his spiritual eyes, this blind man. The blind man's oppressors, they weren't the Romans, right? They weren't the Romans, but the religious leaders. That was his oppressors. And Jesus was freeing him from a multifaceted bondage of sin and death. Jesus, he didn't come to establish a physical kingdom on earth and drive off the Romans to these people that are lowly. No, he came to redeem a people to himself in John chapter 6. He came to bring the year of the Lord's favor, as he says in Luke chapter 4. And notice, he stops and closes the scroll. And he sits down before he gets to proclaiming the vengeance of the Lord. But notice the word, what does this mean, the year of the Lord's favor? We need to look more in depth than this. What does it mean? Jesus is, as John portrays him, we need to look at who he is. He portrays him as the Logos, the Word of God, God dwelling among us. And he was the Torah, Jesus. He was the law and the writings. And he was the very Word of God made visible to his people or among his people. And Jesus told the religious leaders, if you're wondering, where did I get this from? He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And he says, and it is they that bear witness about me. In John 5:39. Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he's the life, John chapter 14. Jesus came to fulfill the covenant that Israel could not, and he did, and they did not keep the covenant. And the year of the Lord directly correlates what the prophets proclaim against Israel. And what was that? What was one of the major reasons why they went into exile? Well, one of the reasons why they didn't keep the sabbatical year. That was Jeremiah's charge against them. They didn't keep that. The year of Jubilee, as we see in Leviticus chapter 26 and Chronicles 36. They were so opposite of God's law. Jeremiah rebukes Israel for not keeping God's law. And we see that directly in Jeremiah 34 and verse 8 through 22. This law was to show God's sovereignty. So there's the importance of this law. It was to show God's sovereignty not only over the people, but over the whole land. This is the Lord's. It was to allow the land to rest and to set free those that were captive, those Hebrews. Jesus. And it was to remind them of their exodus as well. That remind them of who saved them in the first place. I mean, that's a message to us. If you forget, you know, and they turned their back on that. If you forget, look to me. And they're like, nope, no thanks, we don't need you. And Jesus in the Gospel of John is viewed as the second Adam. He's viewed as the one restoring a broken and a cursed creation. That's what we're looking forward to here in Isaiah. I believe Isaiah got a glimpse of this, as Abraham got a glimpse of this. A creation that is under the curse of sin and death, they're looking forward to that being restored, that being turned into a new creation. And what Jesus does, he brings light to the shadow of what the sabbatical law displayed. This is what Jesus is doing in the New Testament. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's Sabbath, pointing to God's renewing heaven and renewing earth under that curse. We long for that in this passage. And one day, we will all experience the fullness of God's rest. And yet, we have a glimpse of it on earth through the proclamation of his word. Why is the word so important? Why? Because it shows us at the end of Joshua, they were longing for more. It shows at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah that they were sad and longing for something more. I believe the book of Hebrews says, if they would have got everything they had and they wanted, they would not be looking for something better. And Jesus comes in Hebrews, and he shows that he's better than the angels. He's better than anything on this world. They were looking for that. And we gain comfort in his word and the proclamation of his word. Because it shows us that he is enough and we are nothing. But the passage turns. You cannot have rest. You cannot have justice if you do not have the vengeance of God. The passage talks about Jesus stopped here because what was his mission in the Gospel of John? It was to seek and to save the lost. John was writing the book, he says, so that you will know that Christ is the Messiah and that you will believe in him. That was the mission of Christ. But there is coming a day that there will be the vengeance of God. This is the other hand of the proclamation of the gospel. But it also is a part of the proclamation of the gospel. You can't have freedom without vengeance. You can't have justice without this. The vengeance of God. You cannot have rest without this. One day, God will set all things right. We long for that. He will judge sin. He will judge the sin that was caused back, that brought Israel into this spot in the very beginning. He will judge all the world. There will be a day that those that deny God's proclamation, they will be brought to their knees. They will be judged at Jesus' second coming. The year of the Lord is his inaugurating of his kingdom, we see. Jesus, he is the kingdom of God. Everything is wrapped up in that. Where Jesus is, there is the kingdom. His kingdom has come. That's why he says, my kingdom is at hand. It's right here. And this is why we believe in the priesthood of all believers today. You ever thought of that? We are all partakers in the worship of the one that has opened our eyes from being blind. This is the overall passage that it's talking about, that he's giving gifts to us. And we'll see that in a little bit. But we're worshiping the one that has opened the eyes of the blind. He has called us into a community of royal priests. If you're ever wondering about why that passage is saying that, it's because you are the priest of God. If you believe in his message in 1 Peter 2:9, all of our lives are as an offering unto God. A living sacrifice, he talks about. A holy and acceptable to God. Why or what does this mean? This is our spiritual worship. And the opposite of that is not being conformed to the world. That's our command. Don't be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:1-2. We live in accordance with his proclamation because one day we don't just live to escape vengeance, but we live because he called us into union with him. And that union in him causes us to be transformed, to renewed. And it's a call for us to be different from the world. All those who oppose Jesus and his mission will be judged on the last day. This is the vengeance of the Lord. In fact, John says in his gospel in John 3:18 that they're already judged. They're already judged. So we have these two things here. We have the year of the Lord's favor and the vengeance of God. And for the believer that trusts in him, here's the gospel. There is comfort for those who mourn in a world that's full of injustice. While we suffer, we're here. And here's the point of this first section, the proclamation of the word, is that God's word brought comfort to those in exile, and it should do the same for us today. When we delight in the word of God, we receive a glimpse of the redemptive plan throughout all of history when we delight in his word. And most of you here, maybe all of you here, know sadness to the point of exhaustion. I know all of you know that. Have you wept so bitterly over something that you could barely stand up? We live in a world full of sin. But here's the encouraging point. If you trust in Christ as your Savior, you will be comforted. One day, you when Jesus returns, I want to encourage you, you will never experience sadness again. You will never have another tear in your eye. Your back will never hurt again. We all can say amen to that, but some more than others. Not only does the word bring us comfort to the exiles of God, it gives hope to what is to come. He will not only restore his people, but he will wipe every tear away. He will give us everything we need to thrive. And in fact, if you believe in him, he's given you everything you need to thrive. He will remove your reproach. Do you feel that one? We have the proclamation of his word. But not only that, he has given us gifts. And what is that? A beautiful headdress, an oil of gladness, a garment of praise. I don't know if you grew up with that song. The song is this here. If you ever remember, some of you know, some of you are shaking your head, you know the song. But the author, he uses these metaphors. You're not, of course, he's not saying this is what he's going to give you physically here, but they are metaphors to show that God, he gives us gifts that will take away all of our devastations that sin has brought upon us. Sin has brought devastation upon us, the very opposite of a beautiful headdress. Starts from the head to the toes. Because of Adam's sin, we have ashes on our heads, which presents shame. We are people to be pitied if we're under Adam. If we're in Adam, we're people to be pitied. Why? Because we're in a consistent state of mourning. In fact, our mourning has sucked the life out of us, and we're faint, and we don't even know it. Without power to do anything. That's the thing we call total depravity, somebody said today. But here is the good tidings. But God redeemed you. He has taken away the curse of sin. He has given us every spiritual blessing in this passage. He covers you from head to toe with his gifts. And this is what it looks like. He has given us all this so that you can stand out from the crowd. You're different. But notice the point here. He's not only done this, but he's given you a new name. You're an oak of righteousness. And this is the sole work of God. And why? We see it in the passage. You are planted by God. And if you are planted by God and you hold to his word, you will flourish as an oak. A producing olive tree. A cedar of Lebanon, a date palm. God here is showing the reversal of sin that placed Israel in their current devastation. This is why Israel here was exiled twice. We see that in chapter 1 of Isaiah, all the way to chapter 5. It tells you the whole story. Israel's sin made them what? Burnt tree stumps. That's their current situation. And Isaiah ends his prophecy with God restoring his people as what? You see the restoring of chapter 1, first five chapters of Isaiah, with chapter 61, almost to the end of Isaiah, with what? They are people as oaks of righteousness. Notice what they did. The people of Israel made themselves into burnt stumps. But through the shoot of Jesse, God has made them into oaks of righteousness. He has planted them. All the work that they have done, it's failed because it ended in devastation. But he has made them righteous only by the shoot of the devastated oaks. The shoot is, what do we know as? Is Jesus. This is Christ and his redeeming life and death and resurrection. And here's the main point. The main point of this section is that God restores Israel back. He already restores them back to Israel. And he appoints a pagan empire to do that. How ironic is that? That God uses a pagan empire to restore Israel back to the land with their temple and everything they need. And they still complain. See how sin does that? We sang about that just a while ago. We get the sky clears up and something else goes wrong. God receives glory that his proclamations were fulfilled in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. He gets glory for that because he uses a pagan king that reads the prophet. How amazing and sovereign is our God. And yet, they're still unsatisfied. Where is their attention? But we know there is yet an ultimate restoration. Isaiah, he reveals in chapter 2, chapter 4, all the way 56 and 66, this restoration. And what is this restoration? It's a city of God whose walls are called salvation. A city without walls in Zechariah 2, he talks about. And Calvin, in his commentary on Zechariah, he says, according to what is said by other prophets, God will be to thee wall and fortress. I love that. And he goes on. I'm not going to read all of that, but he's quite funny in his commentary here. He says, we indeed know that the walls may be high and thick, they may be scaled by enemies, but who will dare throw him into the fire? Who will dare throw himself into that fire? This is the city not built by hands. We long for that city. Abraham longed to see that day. And he saw Jesus and he rejoiced. What a fulfillment. God's ultimate glory is this, that glory will be revealed when he merges heaven and earth at his second coming. And in the meantime, we hope in his word, and it is his word that clothes us with his righteousness. We see this in Psalms 132 and Isaiah 11, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 61:10, Ephesians, the breastplate of righteousness. You see how he does this? 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He's given you everything you need to live in him. These are the gifts. But he's given you one thing that stands out above all other. His obedience. And he's imputed to you righteousness. He imputed upon himself, 1 Corinthians, I believe, or 2 Corinthians 5. He imputed upon himself your devastation. And he has given to you and credited to you an account of righteousness. And you live as a live oak. You think of the live oak? How amazing is a live oak? I love live oaks. I know all of you like live oak as well. But have you ever seen the redwoods? They're in Northern California. Over 300 feet. You grasp that? You're a speck. The sequoias are just so wide, you could drive cars through them. God is the one that will restore his people to stand as massive trees, displaying what? The glory of God and the wonders of what he has done. No matter how you screw it up, Jonah, no matter how bad you are, but God, he didn't create his people just to be stationary trees. He created you to live out as his redeemed. So this is the encouragement. He's given you everything. He's empowered you. And this is where our last section. Our first one is, he's given the proclamation of the word, number one. And number two, he has given you every gift you need, his righteousness, all you have through the gift of the Spirit's empowerment. The same thing we saw in the first reading of that section. He's given you Christ. Christ has given you everything you need through the power of the Spirit. The Spirit gives to you every blessing that is found in Christ. You have these two things. So how does this encourage us? And what does this do for us? This morning, let us live out God's mission. And what is that? Notice what the text says in verse 4. Notice the very word. I don't know if you've seen this, but it says, they shall. You know legal documents. A lot of you know legal documents. When you see shall there, what do you think? This is a requirement. Like, this is going to happen regardless of you, the way you feel, the way you think, or whatever. They shall do what? They shall build up ancient cities. And if you didn't hear them the first time, they shall raise up former devastations. And if you didn't hear them that time, they shall repair ruined cities. The devastation, and he goes even further, the devastation of what? Ancient generations. Generations you never saw, they're going to restore this creation. We know this section of Isaiah, he's speaking to a post-exilic people. We know that's an encouragement to them as they're reading Isaiah's prophecy. They knew this prophecy. This is an encouragement to them. Yet, it continues this message. Because that temple's gone. It's obliterated. It's gone. There's nothing else. But here's this. The message that was proclaimed here in the beginning of Isaiah is being proclaimed here. These oaks that were once ruined, these oaks that were once burned at the stump, they will be restored. And this is the dualistic fulfillment of Isaiah here that Isaiah's prophecy is giving. That we see a shadow of prophecy that is fulfilled in Ezra and Nehemiah. We see a shadow of what is to come. What the people receiving the land, the people, they're getting their nation, they're getting their people, they're getting their kingdom, and they're even disobedient because they're building walls around the city. If they know the prophecy, God is their wall. A future here of being fulfilled in Christ. This is what it's looking to. Isaiah was pointing to Christ. And Jesus says in Luke 4, he says, I fulfilled this day. If you were confused about that fulfillment, Christ has fulfilled their longing. And he is the ultimate fulfillment. And it leaves out the day of vengeance. Why? Because one day there will be a reckoning. But in the meantime, the people of God are on a mission of God. We are called to build up his church and proclaiming the gospel to all creation to bring restoration to a fallen world until he comes back and he restores all things with fire. 2 Peter chapter 3. You think of a ruined city, what do you think of? Well, I think of Opelousas as a great example. Amen? I didn't hear any amens. It's a great ruined city that needs the gospel. How does that apply to us today? Well, it does. We are God's people, and today we, you and I, have the full revelation of God's Word in Scripture. We can look back at Isaiah's day and we say that was fulfilled, and one day it's going to be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes back and we wait for his return. But while we wait, we live out this message of reconciliation. Because of this, we know, because of this revelation we have in Scripture, we know God because of it. What does the catechism say? We know God and we know what is required of us. That's great to know. We have been given God's word for the purpose of this. We've given the God's word for the purpose that he has given us the gift of freedom from sin, and he has imputed to us his righteousness on our account. And we are new creations under God's gracious covenant of grace. We have the message of reconciliation. And this message has the power to restore what sin has twisted. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This morning, I want to invite you all to join this mission. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. If you trust in God's word, this is not from yourself. If it was from yourself, you would mess it up and you would probably lose it. If you trust in his word today, it's not of yourself, but it is a gift of God. This morning, if you're like, I want that, I want to tell you that's a gift of God. And I would say, go after it. I want to encourage you to continue to live out the gospel every day. If you have that gift, you know it. Believe in Christ every day. Lean on his words and his proclamations in word and in deed every day. If you don't believe, I call you to turn from your sin this morning. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin and believe in Jesus and his message. We don't want you to experience the day of vengeance. Join the church in fulfilling God's mission. How? By obeying his word and proclaiming him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And we worship you. We ask, Father, for those that do not believe this morning, that they would believe. And Father, for us that believe in your word, Father, that you would hold us fast. Without you, Father, we're lost. We pray this in Jesus' name.